It's good to be with you all this morning once again. Would you take your Bibles and turn to the book of James? We'll be looking at the first chapter in the book of James, continuing our study. We'll be focusing on verses 9 to 12 this morning. But for the sake of context, let us read from verse 2. James chapter 1, from verse 2. James says this: "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, doubting nothing. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to boast in his high position. And the rich man is to boast in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." On the 23rd of May, 1937, one of the richest men in the world died at the age of 97. John D. Rockefeller had accumulated one of the largest fortunes in human history, estimated at 2% of America's economy at the time. Upon his death, a reporter is said to have asked his accountant, "How much did Rockefeller leave behind?" The accountant's answer: "All of it. All of it. Nearly 100 years of hard work, ingenuity, effort, only to leave it all behind and stand before God without a cent in his hand." That accountant must have been familiar with the text that's before us today. His short statement hints at a reality we all have to face one day: that we can take nothing of material out of this life and into the next. No wealth, no money, no houses, no cars. And yet, often, isn't that how we live our lives? If you were to look at society around us today, so much energy and attention is given to accumulating vast sums of wealth or complaining about not being able to. Christ in Matthew 6 said that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And it's clear where society's heart is today. Treasure, wealth, either its presence or its absence, tests our hearts. In fact, this is a test we have all faced, and we will continue to face it. And our response to this test reveals our hearts and our faith. Now, James chapter 1, verse 2 to 18 is all about tests. It's about trials, more specifically. Now, the last time we were in James, we looked at verses 2 to 8, and how God uses trials to test our faith and reveal what's inside our hearts, what's inside that cup, if you remember the illustration I used, when you shake it. James showed us how to respond in godly ways to trials. He showed us that we must respond by rejoicing in God's purpose. by remaining under the trial to allow it to have its desired effect, and by requesting God's wisdom to do both. And here in verse 9, you may be tempted to think that James has switched topics, but he really hasn't. In fact, James is expanding on his topic of trials by giving us two examples of trials that all Christians will face: poverty and prosperity, financial struggle and financial success. Now, I think we can all understand how poverty or financial struggle can be a trial. Many of you here today have been through this trial, or you may even be going through it right now. But how is prosperity a trial? Maybe you're thinking, if financial success is a trial, sign me up. I'm ready to consider it all joy when I see 100 million rand in the bank. You see, we struggle to consider prosperity a trial because we forget that a trial is not only something that hurts you or that is unpleasant. A trial, biblically, is a test. We saw that in verse 2 and 3 of this chapter. Look at it with me. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. Trials are a test. They're a test from God. External forces that shake the cup of your faith to find out what lies within. And your financial position, whether you consider yourself rich or poor or anything in between, this is a test of your faith. They're a trial. And though many Christians may pass the test of poverty, sadly, far too many fail the test of prosperity. Now, here is why this passage is so important. You may not always be facing a trial or suffering some calamity, but you will always be going through the trial of financial poverty or prosperity. Every believer here falls into one of these two categories. In fact, you may find yourself in both sometime in your life. Despite what modern politicians tell you, most people will move up and down the financial ladder. Many people start off poor, and sometime later in their careers, they're now suddenly considered rich in society's terms. But then, just as easily as you've become rich, you can lose all that wealth because you lose your job, a health crisis which eats up all your savings, or simply living in a bad economy like we do. So you see, you may not face persecution or physical suffering every day, but every day you wake up, you are either rich or poor, and that is a test. And your response to that test brings out what your faith is made of. Look at Paul's response to this financial seesaw in Philippians 4, verse 11 to 13. He says this: "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in abundance. In any and all things, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." How you handle your lack of money or your abundance of money reveals much about the genuineness of your faith. It reveals where your heart is, where your treasure is. It is the litmus test of faith, of heart affections. It's a litmus test of heart affections. The Bible also teaches us that God is the one who ordains both rich and poor. 1 Samuel 2 verse 7 says this: "Yahweh makes poor and rich. He brings low and he also exalts." Proverbs 22 verse 2 says the same. The rich and poor meet together in this. Yahweh is the maker of them all. Think of Job. If the Lord has allowed his wealth to be snatched away, how does Job respond? Yahweh gave and Yahweh has taken away. So God is the one who brings trials, the tests of poverty and prosperity. And often, he will give you both at different stages of your life. God builds and tests faith in some by giving them very little and forcing them to trust him. But he also tests faith in others by giving them a lot and seeing if they'll continue to trust him. Now, what is the measure by which God will test our response to poverty or prosperity? In a word, it's boasting. Boasting. You see, both poor and rich boast in something. So, before we continue, we need to define what we mean by boasting. Your initial response when you hear the word is to think that boasting is bad, right? Well, the Bible is actually more nuanced, and it actually presents times where boasting is good. You see, it's what you boast in that determines whether your boast is good or bad. Here are some things that the Bible warns against boasting in. The Bible warns against boasting in oneself, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7. It warns against boasting in appearance, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 12. It warns against boasting in the flesh, Galatians 6 verse 13. And then Psalm 49 verse 6 warns against boasting in wealth. So we know that's not the answer to prosperity. And then here are some good examples of boasting. And this is just from the Apostle Paul. Three examples. He boasts in the cross in Galatians 6 verse 14. He boasts in Christ in Philippians 3 verse 3. And he boasts in his weakness in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 30. To illustrate both sides of this, turn with me to the prophet Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. And here you'll see both sides of boasting, the good and the bad. Jeremiah 9 verse 23 and 24. It's a verse that's most probably familiar to many of you. It says this, "Thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh who shows loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares Yahweh." You see, we all boast in something. The question is not whether we boast, but what we boast in. And James tells us that poverty and prosperity, they reveal the object of our boasting. And so, James will show us what we are to boast in when faced with the trials of poverty and prosperity. So, in the text before us today, James is going to show us three boasts. Three boasts that believers must have when facing the trials of poverty and prosperity. First, he will show us the boast of the poor. Second, the boast of the rich. And thirdly, the boast of the persevering. The boast of the persevering. The first two, the boast of the rich and the poor, will focus on the trials of poverty and prosperity. While in the third, James will broaden his audience to include all believers. So, let us begin in verse 9. But the brother of humble circumstances is to boast in his high position. James begins by focusing on what most of us would consider a trial. The trial of financial struggle or poverty. Now, the term brother shows that he is referring to a fellow believer. But he adds the description that he is a brother of humble circumstance. That term, humble, can refer to various types of humility or lowliness, being brought low by affliction or illness or even emotional lowliness. However, in our text, it's clear that James is referring to humble in a financial sense because of the contrast to the rich in verse 10. So James is referring to poor believers. Now, there can be various reasons in biblical times for being poor. It's true that sometimes poverty is a result of sin. In the book of Haggai, God punishes the Israelites for their neglect of the temple and worship of God by afflicting them with poverty. He says this, "You have sown much, but bring in little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes." Think again of the example of the prodigal son, who squandered his inheritance on his lusts, and it says that he began to be impoverished. A person can become poor simply because of the sin of laziness. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10, Paul says, "If anyone is not willing to work, neither let him eat." Proverbs is filled with this. Proverbs 10 verse 4, "Poor is he who works with a slack hand." In chapter 24 verse 33 and 34, a wonderful picture of the sluggard. He says, "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little of folding of the hands to rest. Then your poverty will come as a robber and your want like an armed man." So before you say, "Oh, the Lord has laid me low in poverty. I'm poor because God is testing me." Make sure it's not simply because you are lazy and you haven't put in the hard work. However, there are also reasons for poverty that lie outside of a Christian's control. One would be calamity. Perhaps you are born blind or lame or without the use of your hands. The economy collapses. Your business burns down. Another reason can be persecution or exploitation. You live in a society that simply doesn't allow Christians to flourish financially. So no matter how hard you try and all the hard work that you put in, there are people who are stealing or hindering your financial growth. This was likely one of the reasons why many of James's audience were poor. Remember, many of them had fled their homeland of Israel during a time of persecution and were now living in pagan societies around Israel. Many of whom, they were persecuted, many of these pagan societies persecuted believers and didn't allow them to even do business. That could be another reason, is exploitation or persecution. But there's another reason why you could be poor, and that could be voluntary poverty. You decide to give away your wealth and dedicate your life to missionary work or to work in an impoverished land. Or perhaps you decide to become a pastor. A final reason could simply be, and most probably this is the case with many of us, is God's providence. The career you studied for just disappears from the job market. Your skill is replaced by technology. This is a fear so many people have today with the rise of AI, isn't it? Can you be certain that your job will exist in a year or two? God, through his providence, can allow poverty to suddenly become a reality in your life. Now, we have to quickly address what we mean by poverty, the brother of humble circumstance. There simply isn't a rand value that we can put to it. What was considered rich 100 years ago would be considered poor today. What's considered poor in, say, Europe or the United States would be considered exorbitantly wealthy in Africa. And so you can see it's relative. So how can we define it? I'd say it's this. A poor person is one who struggles to provide for themselves even the most basic of necessities, such as food and shelter. It's a man reduced to mere necessities. He's a missed paycheck away from having nothing. He's vulnerable. If even the smallest unexpected expense should come, he's basically in ruin. James is speaking to such a believer. And what's his instruction to him? He says he is to boast. But it's important what he is to boast on. You see, even those in poverty can be boasters. And you may ask, what could a poor man possibly boast in? Well, he can boast in his weakness, in his poverty. Especially in today's society, there's this idea that poverty is in itself a sign of virtue. That the poor are inherently morally superior and virtuous. They can boast in self-pity. A self-centered pride which turns poverty into martyrdom. A virtue in and of itself. This is what motivated much of the early monastic movements and the movements of asceticism in the early church period. Paul has a scathing rebuke for this type of thinking in Colossians 2 verse 23. He says this, which are matters having, to be sure, a word of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Now that is the natural tendency of sinful, foolish man. To boast in being oppressed or victimized. And what naturally flows from that is resentment, anger, scorn, especially on those he regards as the rich. And don't think for a moment that the sin of covetousness is reserved for the rich only. A poor man doesn't love money any less just because he doesn't have much of it. He can love it just as much. But he can also boast in his supposed toughness. He doesn't need much to get by. He's not like those rich softies with all their comforts. What is that? That's boasting. That's boasting. But that is foolish boasting. So what does James call the poor believer to boast in? He says he is to boast in his high position. In his high position. Other translations render it in his exaltation. Now what does that mean? Well, the clearest example of that is just one page further in James chapter 2, verse 5. Read with me there. James 2, verse 5. He says this, listen, my beloved brothers, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? This perspective shows just how different James' heavenly perspective is from our worldly one. The natural worldly man equates earthly prosperity with spiritual prosperity. But James shows that this is most often not the case. In the upside-down economy of God, the poor are rich. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Now, does this mean that the poor inherit eternal life simply because they are poor? No. James is saying that poor Christians, though struggling in this world, have an abundance of riches outside of it. They are blessed. He says in verse 5 of chapter 2 that they are rich in faith and that they are heirs of the kingdom. They are saved. They are in Christ. They have an eternal, immeasurable inheritance awaiting them. Christ himself is theirs. James could well be thinking of his favorite sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You can boast in financial struggle because often it leads to and reveals rich faith. Having nothing of this world's possessions makes you think more of your heavenly possessions. You are undistracted by the relentless pursuit of riches that consumes others around you, and you can exhibit a simple, humble trust in God for his provision and his care. Since you barely have the means to look after yourself, you find yourself praying this every day: "Give us this day our daily bread." You have to budget sparingly and pray that the fridge doesn't give out. You have to steward your body wisely and trust God for your health, praying for him to keep you from illness and having to go to the clinic. Your life as one in poverty can be filled with faith, hope, trust, and a longing for heaven and being with Christ. This believer, James says, is to boast in his high position. His poverty becomes the very means God uses to show him all he really has. He has peace with God. He is a son of God. He is united to Christ. Ephesians 2 tells us he is seated in the heavenly places. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 10, Paul writes, "As sorrowful, but always rejoicing, as poor, but making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things." 1 Corinthians 3 verse 21 to 23, "So then, let no one boast in men. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." Jesus tells the church in Smyrna this in Revelation 2 verse 9. "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." James wants his readers to know that their poverty here should remind them of their riches there. I can boast in my financial want because it reminds me of my spiritual wealth. That is how poor believers can face the trial, the test of poverty, with heavenly wisdom. By boasting in their heavenly status, not one that they've earned, but graciously given to them in Christ. But James doesn't stop with the poor. If poverty is a test of faith, so is prosperity. And just as the poor man must learn how to boast in his exaltation, the rich man must learn to boast in something even more surprising. He must boast in his humiliation. Look at verse 10 and 11. "And the rich man is to boast in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with the scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away." Now, some commentators allow for the possibility that James is referring to unbelieving rich here, sarcastically saying to them that they are to boast. But the grammar of these verses is clearly building a parallel. And it just wouldn't make sense for him to switch subject, to switch his attention now to a group of unbelievers. So he must be referring to wealthy believers. So James is telling the rich brother that he is to also boast. Now, it's obvious what kind of worldly, foolish boasting you would expect from the rich, isn't it? What comes out of the heart of the rich to show where his treasure lies? Well, it would be his treasure, his self-sufficiency. He has no need of anyone. He's the master of his fate. He's the captain of his soul. He boasts in the security his riches bring him. He boasts in the envy others feel towards him. He may boast in his skill, his genius that acquired all his wealth. Perhaps as a poor man, he professed faith in God. But as that wealth started to build, God was put in a box and stuffed into the garage. He is the thorny soil in Jesus' parable, who rises up quickly when he hears the word. But what is it that chokes out the plant? The deceitfulness of riches. One of the clearest illustrations of this attitude is shown in Deuteronomy 8. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. After 40 years wandering the desert, the Israelites are about to enter the land of Canaan. And God is going to go before them and basically hand it over to them. They are going to inherit houses they didn't build. They're going to harvest crops they didn't sow. And then in verse 10, Moses tells them how they are to respond. Look at Deuteronomy 8, verse 10. "And so you will eat and be satisfied. And this is how you should respond. And you shall bless Yahweh your God for the good land which he has given you." But then he gives a sobering warning in verse 11. "Beware lest you forget Yahweh your God by not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today." Now, why would they do that? Verse 12. "Lest you eat and are satisfied, and build good houses and live in them, and your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold multiply, and all you have multiplies, and your heart becomes lifted up, and you forget Yahweh your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and fearsome wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand made me this wealth.' But you shall remember Yahweh your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." How easily we forget that God is the one who gives us wealth. And how easily we forget God when we hit financial success. Turn back to the book of James. But James here is now calling on these rich believers, those who have new hearts and want to please God. He commands them to boast in something else. He says they are to boast in their humiliation. Like the poor Christian, they are to look beyond their earthly condition and look to their spiritual condition. Even though they are justified in the same way, and share the same eternal hope, for the rich man, this should humble him. He is to boast, to rejoice in God humbling him and bringing him to true faith and repentance. He is now identified with Christ, the one who was despised and rejected by the world. But James goes further and illustrates this humiliation in the rest of verse 10 and especially verse 11. What does he say there? The second half of verse 10, "Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. He is like a flower, this rich man, that passes away. There are few things as fickle and vulnerable as a flower, especially a flower of the field, a wildflower, which is at the mercy of the elements. James is drawing on one of the favorite illustrations of biblical writers, especially in the Old Testament. You find it in Isaiah 40, which famously says, "Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever." Psalm 103, verse 15 and 16, "As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flowers. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more." The flower illustrates transience, fragility, and the fading nature of human life and earthly glory. And in our text, not only does it illustrate the fragility of the rich man's life, but even his riches themselves. In the Middle East, wildflowers can appear almost overnight with the spring rains. Yet, when the summer heat arrives and the desert winds blow, they wither just as suddenly. For a brief moment, their beauty can be enjoyed, but it doesn't last long before they fade away and die. And so it is with the rich man. So it is with all men. But it seems sometimes the wealthy are the quickest to forget this. James says to these rich believers, "Listen, you know this truth already. You know the fragility of life and the temporary nature of wealth. Like John Rockefeller, you will not be able to take a dime with you into the afterlife." It's almost embarrassing, right? That you would spend a lifetime accumulating vast sums of wealth only to die suddenly and have someone else take it, or even worse, have it taxed into oblivion. It's embarrassing. It's humiliating. Listen to Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 15. He says this, as he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will carry nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can bring in his hand. And James says to these rich believers, understand this reality and boast in it. Now, you might ask, why would you boast in the realization that you're going to die and that none of your wealth will come with you? Because when you remember that, when you bring it to mind again and again, it will make you realize that the only hope you truly have, the only security you have, is in God. You realize that even what you have, all the wealth, all the money, comes from Him. And just as easily as He gave it to you, He can take it away. Remember the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12. He's a man who builds up his wealth. He prospers, so much so that he can't even store all his grain and his crops. He has to tear down buildings to build more storehouses. And it says this in Luke 12, verse 19. The rich fool says this, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. So now, who will own what you have prepared?" And then Jesus' comment, "So is the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." What a sobering warning. There's one more warning we find, and that's in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 to 10. Paul's writing to his protege, and he says, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain, when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by aspiring to have it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You see how easy it is to become entangled by riches and their false sense of security? And Paul warns those who blindly follow after it that they are wandering away from the faith, and they are proving that their faith was a false one. So James says to the rich man, don't boast in your prosperity or in your self-sufficiency, but boast in the reality that your life and your wealth are fragile and temporary. The economic downturns and financial failures, you should rejoice in these because they remind you of your need to trust God and rely on Him and not your riches. It's not natural or easy to be humble when you're wealthy, unless you have been given the perspective that makes you realize that, firstly, God is the source of all you have. Secondly, your wealth is fragile. And thirdly, your life is temporary. And when you die, your wealth stays behind. Only then can you boast in this humiliation, in this glorious truth. And that is how you pass the trial of prosperity. First, you must see it as a test. Your wealth is not something you deserve more than others. Rather, it is a test that sadly most people fail. Secondly, you must apply the wisdom from above. You boast not in the riches that you have, but in the fact that God can take it away at any moment. And all you will be left with is your faith and your trust in Him. Boast in your impermanence. Boast that this life is passing and the life to come is eternal. And there's nothing you did to earn it or keep it. You see, in a way, both the poor man and the rich man boast in the same thing, just from different angles. The poor man uses his trial of poverty to humbly anticipate his high position in Christ. The rich man uses his trial of prosperity to humbly anticipate his same position in Christ. They both rejoice in something that is out of their control, yet they know it is in the control of a good and loving Savior. So James has shown us how the poor must boast and how the rich must boast. But now he lifts our eyes even higher, because the ultimate reason we can face both poverty and prosperity rightly is that there is a reward waiting for both. Let me say that again. The reason we can face both the trials of poverty and prosperity rightly is that there is a reward waiting for both beyond the grave. So look down in verse 12. James says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." In this verse, James is wrapping up what he started in verse 2, and that he's continued all the way through verse 11. External trials and our responses to them. But the verse is also closely connected to verse 9 to 11. The ones that we've looked at this morning, because of how he ties it into the theme of wealth and the reward. You see, both the rich and poor believers, and all believers for that matter, are to boast in something. They are to boast in their eternal reward. We've got a glimpse of that already in verse 9, didn't we? where the poor brother is to boast in his exaltation. But there it's focused more on his current position and his current position and status in Christ. But here in verse 12, we are looking forward. We are looking past the grave to eternity. James says that a man is blessed, he is to be envied, if he perseveres under trial. Back in verse 4, James gave us the second godly response we are to have in trials, and that is to remain under the trial and to allow it to have its desired maturing effect. And now he says that we can anticipate not only maturity if we persevere, but a crown of life in eternity. But this blessing is for those who persevere. We are not rewarded for simply going through a trial. There are no participation medals here. This blessing is for those who persevere in trials. You need to endure. You need to persevere in your endurance in trials. And the person who does that, look down at verse 12, it says, once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. This approval is the passing of the test, the tests of trials. When a believer goes through trials, those trials reveal what is really in his heart. Whether the test is poverty or wealth, the Christian increasingly learns to turn from pride and to respond with humility and love for Christ. And when that pattern appears again and again, when faith proves itself genuine, James says that that person will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Now, it's important to note that perseverance doesn't earn you the crown of life. What does it do? Perseverance proves the genuineness of the faith that receives the crown of life. Perseverance is the means God gives to reveal that you have a new heart, that you have been justified, that you love what he loves, and you are worthy to live with him forever. And that's why we can boast. We can rejoice in trials, in that it is one of the clearest ways we can know and have an assurance of salvation. Because trials prove the genuineness of faith. God already knows whether your faith is genuine. Remember that. He knows if you are built on the rock or on the sand. He knows if your heart is the good soil that receives the word and bears fruit. Who needs to know that? We do. God already knows. We need to know that. And trials are one way that God gives to show us that. And in particular, how we respond to the tests of poverty and prosperity with perseverance, boasting in who we are in Christ, exalted and humbled. If your responses to trials are continually worldly, sinful, lethargic, the opposite of obedient perseverance, you should have no confidence in your profession of faith. All the trials are doing are burning away the facade and showing that your faith is not genuine gold. If that is the case, you need to come to Christ in repentance and faith, crying for him to save you and to give you a new heart, to give you the real thing, true faith. But for many of you here, if your trials produce those godly responses and show that you truly love him and treasure him and have built your house on the rock of his word, then you can boast. You can boast and rejoice that God is producing in you the fruits of true saving faith. And you can anticipate receiving the crown of life. Now, what does this term, the crown of life, refer to? It's probably best to explain it that the crown, which is life, That is eternal life. When we persevere through trials, especially in the trials of poverty and prosperity, unwavering in your faith in Christ, someday you will stand before him and receive the victory wreath, which is eternal life. In the face of trials, James calls us to live in the light of heaven. We are to live with an eternal perspective. If God has ordained poverty for a season, or even your whole life, then you must keep your eyes fixed on him and your high position in him. And if he has granted us the trial of prosperity, we must still keep our eyes fixed on him by remembering that we are like that fragile flower, temporary and vulnerable. Like John Rockefeller, one day every one of us will leave everything behind. But the believer who perseveres through the trials of poverty and prosperity will receive something far greater than anything this world can offer: the crown of life, eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can know how we are to face the tests of poverty and prosperity with wisdom from above. Thank you, Lord, that those among us who are struggling financially can boast in their high position. They are saved. They are in Christ. They are seated in the heavenly places. And Lord, for those among us here who are rich, would they boast in their humiliation, in the fact that they are fragile, temporary, that their wealth can be snatched away at any moment, like Job. But also, Lord, their life can be taken away at any moment. And we will take nothing into the life to come. Lord, would we live with eternity in our hearts? Would we live with eternity in our eyes? That we would regard the things around us as a stewardship, something that is given only for a time, that we are to be wise in how we use it. Lord, would you humble us, both in poverty and prosperity, in the light of eternity. Give us this perspective, Lord, that does not boast in the things that we believe we have earned, but would we boast in the gracious gift of God. And Lord, I pray for all those among us here that they would face trials with this wisdom from above. I pray for those who are struggling financially, Lord, that they would be comforted, that they would not look at their situation as the world does, but they would look at it as you do, that you have made them rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. And Lord, would those who are rich among us be generous? Would they be those who realize that they have been given their wealth as a test? It is a test so many of us fail far too often. Make us good stewards of what we have. And Lord, we exult, we boast in the glorious truth that once our faith has been proven, not because somehow we prove it, but you have given us a faith that endures, once it has been proven, Lord, we can know that we can anticipate the crown of life. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, your awesome wisdom that shows us how we are to live in this world. We thank you, Lord, and we love you for all you are and all you do for us. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.